Alrighty. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians. If you do not have your Bible, it'll be very tiny behind me on the screen. Sometimes that happens in life. Man, it's like today is like, there's also Bibles in the pews, by the way. It's like bring your family to work day, by the way. It's a good day. Alright, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're starting a new chapter. And what we had just gone over in chapter 8 is that there's this contention about food being sacrificed to idols. And Paul is showing that, okay, the strong in the faith are saying, you know what, there is only one God, that there is no other God. So therefore, anything that's sacrificed to an idol, it doesn't matter because those idols don't have any gods behind them anyway. So why not just eat? Why not just partake? Besides, food is just food. It's meant to nourish. Who cares? But there's others, though, who look at that as idolatry. There are those who say, okay, no, you can't go to the temple, the pagan temple, and eat there because you're practicing idolatry if you do. And the question is, who's right? Who does Paul side with? Ultimately, Paul does side with those who are saying that, and he's going to show, too, that having knowledge isn't necessarily the thing. He showed us that it's what we do with our knowledge. Whether or not we are living in the way that God wants us to with the knowledge he has provided us, that is what's most important. So they did have a right. They had a right to eat whatever they wanted. However, that doesn't mean that they can just abuse that right either. And Paul is now going to get into his own personal rights as an apostle. So we're going to go through a few of these verses. We're going to go through 1 through 12. I mask. Oh, maps. Yeah, sorry. It's like, no, I don't want a mask. Been there. All right, so for the maps, we do have our world, as we know it. And right here is where Corinth is. Next map shows us Europe. Corinth is at the bottom of Europe here in Greece. The next map shows us where Corinth is very closer. Corinth is right here. And as we can see from this one, at this time, Rome owned everything, basically. And so Corinth was right in the middle. And as we can see, when it comes to Rome to Corinth, it was much safer to travel through the isthmus where Corinth was than it was to go all the way around or all the way over top, because there's a lot of islands and rocks, and it's really easy to get shipwrecked all in that area. And so basically, Corinth became this trading hub where all the different ideas of East and West came together, and you had a lot of competition, a lot of people gaining a lot of finances and money and things like that because it was such a great trading post. And it's because of that that Corinth and their ideas, the way that they were looking at the world, is very similar to America in that way because we too are a melting pot, just like Corinth was. So a lot of the things that they're dealing with, we deal with all the time in the Christian church here in America. So here we go. Let's go with the first three verses. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. So this chapter begins with a reflection on the previous chapter, as we kind of talked about. There, Paul was reflecting on their belief that they had liberty and freedom in Christ. Paul now begins to focus on two points of contention. The first has been their presumptions on Paul's apostolic teaching and calling, and the second on liberty, or the rights, which they have been focusing on themselves. Thus, Paul begins with the concept of freedom by asking a rhetorical question. Is Paul not free? Yes, he is free. Is Paul not an apostle? Yes, he is an apostle. Did Paul not see the Lord? Actually, no, he did. He did see the Lord on the road to Damascus. Are they his workmanship in the Lord? Yes. Without Paul first proclaiming the gospel, they would have never come to the faith to begin with. As such, Paul makes the point that even if other congregations were started by other apostles, the same cannot be said of the Corinthians. Paul was the first to proclaim the gospel at Corinth. He founded the church there. As such, how can they claim Paul isn't an apostle when they are part of the evidence of his apostolic ministry? In a way, verse 3 is transitional. It reflects on their attitude toward Paul currently. He makes a defense, the same way a defendant would in front of a judge and jurors. They are examining him as they would a defendant, and as such, Paul is producing the evidence. It begins with his apostleship, being one who has been sent and who has seen the risen Lord Christ, and the fruit of the labor, which is, interestingly enough, the Corinthians' faith already. Now we come to verses 4 through 7. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? If the Corinthians really want to talk about rights, then Paul will discuss his own rights as an apostle. The first begins with verse 4, having the right to eat and drink. Paul's point here is going to be spelled out in the paragraph in that he is describing patronage. Doesn't he have a right to receive compensation in the form of even the basic necessities from the congregation? Indeed, verse 5 continues it with the reflection that not only do the apostles themselves have such a right of compensation, but so too do their wives. That is, when the other married apostles, such as Peter and the brothers of the Lord, who we will presume are Jesus' believing half-brothers, go places together, they are both husband and wife. They are both given accommodations. Doesn't Paul have a right to take part in this? Doesn't Barnabas? Verse 6 spells it out more. Barnabas and Paul had made it a point to work on their missionary journeys so as not to be a burden to the faithful. And we'll see that further on. Thus, Paul, we know, was a tent maker. He did not accept any compensation from anyone in Corinth, but instead worked for his own food and drink. Thus, the question is, all the other apostles are given compensation and accommodation without having to do this extra work. Shouldn't both Paul and Barnabas also be allowed this right as the fellow apostles? Verse 7 makes the point emphatically by tying in three different metaphors, all of which are equally absurd. The soldier is not expected to support their own way while they're in the military, to provide their own food, for example. It is expected that they will be compensated for their work as a soldier. The same is also true. The one who plants a vineyard. The basic assumption is that they have a right to the vineyard to have its fruit. Then finally, the one who tends the flock has a right to their flock. In this way, Paul is providing analogies to his own apostolic ministry in order to show that he has these rights too. Now we go to verses 8 through 12. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Now, it would be one thing for Paul to just point out the obvious in nature and the way the world works with the analogies just presented. But they might ask why he has a right to begin with. Is it just him saying this and the apostles just saying that they have this right? The answer is no. It is not just from one source of human authority, but the law itself attests to what Paul is saying. He shows this by quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, there are a number of points to make from this. The first is exactly what Paul is trying to say with his allegories. The ox should be able to experience the fruit of its labor. As it treads out the grain, it too should be given some instead of just being forced to work without receiving its basic necessities. But Paul continues the thought and asks another rhetorical question is this for the oxen that God is concerned, or is it for their sake, that is the apostles, for the church? Some might wonder about Paul's interpretation of this text in Deuteronomy. It should be noted, however, that the chapter before, the verses leading up to verse 4, and everything after verse 4 of Deuteronomy 25, it's all dealing with humans. Thus, Paul's point is that these verses were not just for oxen, but for humans as well. The humans should not be expected to work without receiving their due compensation. But he focuses on our sake. Does that mean all of us? In one sense, there is an application that everyone who works should receive compensation for that work. This is likely in light of Paul's eschatological end times understanding for the church in general. In the immediate context, however, it is more likely focused on the apostles who are laboring in their apostolic ministries. They have a right to be compensated just as the ox has a right, the plowman, the thresher. Indeed, is not the teaching of the gospel and the example the apostles give by living in the gospel not worth something? Isn't the truth worth some material compensation? Shouldn't they be freed from having to worry about how they're going to eat and how they're going to drink and focus on proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the truth? Thus, he comes to the first half of verse 12. If these other apostles visit the Corinthians and the Corinthians give to them, then shouldn't Paul and his fellow laborers with them have an even greater claim to receive their rightful compensation? The answer is absolutely, since it is from Paul that the gospel began with. Now, I think I didn't actually put in verses 13 and 14 in there. I didn't? Okay, so you're just going to have to listen to me. Actually, you're going to have to listen to a little bit of 12, too. Here we go. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So the second half of verse 12, however, shows us what actually happened while Paul was with them. He made no use of this right. Indeed, he gave up the right to be compensated and provided for. Why? Because he would rather let go of his right in order that the gospel would have absolute freedom in their midst. At this point, it is important to consider the apostles in light of Greek and Roman culture. During that time, there were four main views on how teachers should be compensated. The first is patronage. So there would be a wealthy person, for example, who would pay to have the teachers teach their children. The problem with this is that the teacher then would be utterly subjected to the patron. And if the patron wanted something taught, then it must be so. The second is through a group, in which case the group would support the teacher. The third was through begging, or the hope of receiving alms. And the fourth was that they would work for themselves. The most popular view was the first and the second, whereas the latter two views made the teacher look weak culturally. And the sophists and the cynics and all of them had their different views on this as well. They actually, each one filled in the different gaps. As such, in a place like Corinth where patronage was quite normal, Paul did not want to, A, cause the poor to feel less than compared to the rich, and B, did not want to be beholden to any particular group or person while in Corinth via patronage. As such, he opted to work instead of receiving what was rightfully his, despite the Corinthian negativity about such a decision. Still, it is interesting because Paul almost jumps the gun with this statement of verse 12 by discussing his right. As it is, he has two more points before dedicating the rest of the chapter to why he gave up his rights. The first is the basic understanding of temple offerings. Whether Paul is talking of pagan or Jewish sacrifice is not essential, since in both cases, the priests would receive compensation by receiving some of the sacrificial offerings. This is true whether it was monetary, food, or drink. Paul's point in bringing it up, the apostles and the teachers are like the priests. Why shouldn't they receive compensation for their ministry? The final point Paul makes concerning this right is to go directly to Jesus' own teaching on the topic. In Matthew 10 and Luke 10, and a comment in Luke 22, we see what Jesus sends out his disciples. In both, we find him say, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your money, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And likewise, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. In other words, the gospel itself provides the food. Because they're teaching, they deserve to be compensated. Thus, from the teachings of Jesus, we find that those who teach and proclaim the gospel have a right to receive from their labor. All right. So the main point. The main point of these verses are for the Apostle Paul to establish his own rights as an apostle. He has labored through the teaching to the Corinthians, being faithful in word and deed to the gospel of Jesus. As such, he shows that by right, he should have received some remuneration for his work. Instead, however, he opted to receive no compensation and work a trade as to not burden anyone. This all ties back into the previous chapter where the Corinthians held that they have a right to eat food in the pagan temples. Paul now shows that one can voluntarily forego these rights for the sake of others. Thus, all because one has a right does not mean that one has to indulge in that right. All right. So with the application, this was a hard sermon to write. And it was a hard sermon to write because, like, I kind of get where Paul's coming from. I certainly do as a bivocational pastor. So I had to put in things that I normally in my sermons, you know, I don't talk about myself. I don't like to talk about myself. I try to avoid I statements as much as possible. But because I've encountered this myself, I had to get into it. And so we'll see how that goes. You can hate me or love me. I don't care. Still, I admit as a pastor, this text has been one which I have dreaded to preach on. I find it difficult because I am a pastor and because I understand that the right being discussed are for the pastoral ministry as well. But this is what we do, right? We read the scriptures, we learn from whatever they teach about the topic they present. So far in 1 Corinthians, we have dealt with sinfulness, we've dealt with righteousness, sexuality, celibacy, divorce, remarriage, etc. All of these topics we have put on the proverbial table to be examined. This is no different. Thus, what we discuss today is another topic, and I will seek to be as candid and honest as possible, despite the awkwardness I do honestly feel about it. The simple truth is, we learned today is that ministers of the faith deserve compensation for their work, that they have a right to receive from their labor. Right away, there is a basic hesitancy toward this. Indeed, this is in some ways strange to hear to our ears. We tend to hold the belief that the minister's work is sufficient in regard to reward and to itself. That is, the pastor does not enter into the ministry in order to make money, but to shepherd the flock, to teach what is true, to guard against false teachings, to be an example of what it means to be a Christian in this life. Even when stated in this way, it can cause us to wonder whether or not these things are worthy of being compensated for. Shouldn't pastors simply be content? Isn't the spiritual reward more important than the physical or material? Perhaps, however, this is a problem when we come to, which has already been addressed in the letter to the Corinthians. We devalue the physical and overvalue the spiritual. Yet God doesn't do this. In the law itself, as Paul has shown, there is an expectation of receiving what is earned, that it is right for us to receive compensation for our labors. Still, it is one thing to consider the police officer, Craig, I put you in there for that, the medical person, because I forget what Amy does. What do you do again? You're a paramedic. Yeah, that's right. Fancy. The firefighter. It is another thing to consider the manufacturer, the salesman, the lawyer, the banker, whoever you want to put in there. Indeed, the way to examine what one should earn is to consider the requirements for the position. Does the pastoral ministry deserve compensation the way that these various occupations do? As it is, some will hear of the pastor's duty and believe that it is quite easy. They tend to think that the pastor really only works for an hour or so on Sunday, and that's it. Is this an accurate depiction, however, of the ministry? And what are the qualifications of being a pastor, anyway? Well, we actually do have specific qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. And this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and overseer here is pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. You heard that, Libby, if you're here. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace into the snare of the devil. Interesting. What does Titus say? For an overseer, again, pastor, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-control, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So I would like everyone here to imagine then a position where those are the necessary qualifications. You read the job description, you're applying for a job, and it says everything just described. However, that it is not only on Sunday that the pastor must be disciplined, but always. Must always be learning so that he can give instruction. Be aware of what is good and true. Must always seek gentleness. Must always seek to be above reproach. All the time. Interestingly enough, these qualifications are not necessarily limited to the pastoral ministry. Indeed, we should all be seeking to live this lifestyle. However, the expectation for the pastor is that they are to be the example for others within the congregation. What does it look like to be sober-minded? The pastor should come to mind. What does it look like to be self-controlled? The pastor should come to mind. Now, I need to ask you, what is the price for having a pastor who fits all these character qualifications? Let me ask you, how much would you pay to have a pastor who is diligent in these ways? How important is it to you to have a good example of what it means to love God with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength, and to love others? If you were to put a price tag on it, how much would that be worth to have in your life? Notice, so far, we have only discussed these personal characteristics. As you consider all of the above thus far, the pastor is called to a high standard just in their personal character. How easy is it for you to check these qualifications yourself? Go back through and look through. Can you check all those boxes? Do you think that it is any easier for the pastor? No. Then let's add the scariest of all, which is preaching and teaching. And as a pause, I just want to say the reason why this is the scariest of all is because in James chapter 3, it says that teachers will suffer greater condemnation. That is frightening. Frightening. Because it means that you're going to be judged even harsher if you're a teacher. Because it's from you that people will be led astray, possibly. I can only speak for myself in this, but I know in my own experiences that teaching and preaching is incredibly difficult every week. By the time I am finished preaching on Sunday, I'm wiped out, and it frustrates Chris. I have no energy left to give. This time of preaching and teaching, it honestly feels equivalent to working a few days in the factory, just this one bit of time. This doesn't even include all the rest of the week in which time is dedicated to researching and writing the sermon. Most people pick up a commentary and get a few pages into it and fall asleep. That's okay. On average, I can say that I have read 2 to 4 commentaries per book of the Bible we read. Every week for almost 10 years, I continue to dive into scholarship in hope of understanding the context of the verses to better understand what God wants us to learn from the text. Why do I do this? Is it just so I can boast in my abilities? Far from it. My abilities are not nearly as great as most would give me credit for. The truth is, it is exhausting to read and to write every week. I may be able to read multiple commentaries, but after even an hour of doing this, I wanted to take a nap. So no, my abilities aren't the reason I do it. So what else could it be? Do I get satisfaction from the seemingly endless cycle of learning and then relearning? Sometimes there's satisfaction in that. But most of the time, I do not. I get more enjoyment from being distracted after a long day work than picking up academic books and writing. Well, you may be thinking now, he doesn't do it for his abilities. In fact, he doesn't seem that able. It's true. He doesn't do it for the pleasure of it. Sounds like it actually is quite exhausting. So then why does he do it? And the answer is for you. I dedicate time learning in order to better understand the text for the congregation, so that I can accurately give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke bad teaching. To recognize what Jesus says in Matthew 7 about false teachers, that they truly are like wolves in sheep's clothing. To be on guard against the wolves, to be a steward of God's flock for the betterment of his people. Unfortunately, teaching and preaching have fallen far short of the standard they once held. Too many believe that the pastoral responsibility is to do everything related to ministry within the congregation, and this is simply not the case. The responsibility of the pastor for the whole is to be A, an example of character, and B, to be able to preach and teach so there is a strong foundation for everyone to build their lives upon. So let's ask the question again. How much is this worth? How much is it worth to have someone who is dedicating themselves to being an example for others in character and able to teach the truth and ward off false teachings? How important is this? Put a price tag on it. How much? Anyone want to shout it out? Come on. Okay. I would say that when we look at it from the proper perspective and when we put it on the table, it seems to me that pastoral responsibility is harder than it looks on the outside. It is far more than just preaching on Sunday. It is to be an example in and outside of the congregation and being able to present a reasonable explanation for the hope within us. This leads to the final thought about all of this. Is it then a pastor's right to request what they deserve? If even some here are thinking that the price for having such an individual shepherd this flock is priceless, then do I have a right to ask for more compensation? I would argue yes. Let me ask you another question, though. And this is for the trustees, especially. To all of you who have been here for as long as I have I ever sought this right? In the 10 years, have I ever demanded or expected more from anyone or the congregation as a whole? Yes or no? No? Bruce, say no. Okay. Someone's here saying no, thank you. Have I ever requested a raise in 10 years? Have I ever said, you know, as your pastor, I really should only have one job. Shouldn't the church be able to support me more so I can have this one position? Have I ever done that? I'm saying, have I ever done it, though? All right. Have I ever done this? No. The answer they will tell you is no, which I pre-put in there. I have never asked for more. I have never demanded more. I have never sought this right. Indeed, I have foregone this right for the same reason that Paul did in Corinth. I decided long ago that I would not seek to burden the church with more. Our congregation is a poor rural church in the middle of nowhere. We're not a mega church. We're not overflowing with money by any means. And I see how everyone sacrifices around me. And if the people I love sacrifice what they have, then so will I. Thus I have chosen to be a tent maker and a teacher, to be scorned and looked down upon, then burden the people that I love. Some might say, you're scorned? Yes. While working in manufacturing, I have heard every obscenity, every mockery of being a pastor in today's world. Mocked for being a Christian, mocked for having to work two jobs, ridiculed for everything I do and believe. I've experienced it all. Not only this, but I have also the anxiety of the congregation to bear. No different than Paul, who shared the same burden. Feeling the weight of seeking the truth and making sure that I am in the truth and not leading astray either purposefully or accidentally. The demonic voices that say, you're not good enough, you're a failure, you're messing it all up, day in and day out. Has it been worth it? This road of doubt and struggle. I can't speak for the congregation. That is something you will all need to discuss amongst yourself. Is it worth it for Sean to do this? I will say, for my part, I do believe it has been worth it for almost these 10 years. The love we share is great. The hope we have is strong. The encouragement to faithfulness is always present. Not only this, but I believe it is worth it if the Lord touches even one life outside of these walls for his glory. And if they were here today, we actually have three. People I would never have met if I didn't also work outside the ministry. So again, I will say, it has been worth it despite the hardships. So what more can we say about all this? Yes, we know that pastors deserve greater compensation. Yes, we recognize that the pastoral ministry has many more elements to it than most people realize. Yes, it can rightly be called labor with everything that comes with it. Praise God, however, that he does not have a cookie cutter understanding for his ministries, that God calls us each according to his will to work in his own way, that we have the right but we also have a right to choose a different path if it leads to blessing others even more. In the end, God be praised for raising up individuals who can lead by example and teach the truth despite the cost. Praise God that he has raised up individuals who seek his glory in humility. Keep your leadership in prayer, that they would be faithful to their calling, that in the end, God would be most glorified through them. Pray that we would always have biblical pastors here. And with all urgency, I ask that you keep me and my family in prayers as we seek to glorify this great God with our own lives. Alrighty. So I bet you some of you are wondering, how on earth does this lead to the gospel? Compensation and rights and things like that. Well, it does. Trust me. And so the gospel begins with our origins. It's from God, the creator, that all things came about into existence. Without a cause, you don't have anything to be caused. If there is nothing to begin with, then nothing comes from nothing. However, in order for the universe to begin, it requires something to start it. And the most reasonable explanation for that is a God who is divine, who is outside of time and space, who is good, who is righteous, who knows all things, who is all wise, who is omnipotent, omnipresent, who would be able to start something as vast as our universe. And we know that that is God. It makes most sense. But last of all, what did he create when he was creating this whole world? He created humanity. Why? To bear his image. To reign over this world. And that's a wonderful thing, because that means that every human being on the planet has the image of God. And that means that every human being is born with dignity, worth, and sanctity to life. Every human. There is not one human who is conceived that is not worthy of these things, because they all bear the mark. And that's wonderful. But then the question is, okay, well, if that's the case, if humanity is so wonderfully made, which the Bible says we are, why is everything so messed up? Why is it that we have so many wars where people die? Why are there so many plagues? Why is it that, you know, we have so many mass shootings happening? Why is it that we have so many people hurting each other? And the answer for that the Bible provides, is sin. That we want to be God. We want to do things our own way. And if I can have the power, if I can have the authority, if I can do whatever I want, I'm going to do it. And I don't care who it hurts. That's humanity's natural understanding. And because of that, we have so much evil in our world. And it's horrific, and it's sad, and we have every right to mourn over the fact that we see so much evil all the time. All the lies, all the distrust, all the desire of power. So what do we do about this? Well, the answer is you and I can't do anything about it because we are no different than this world. Every once in a while, I like to ask questions to the congregation. You ready for the questions? I'm very excited. How many of you have ever put anything above God? How many of you have ever lied? How many of you have ever lusted after another person? Be honest. How many of you have, coveted something that your neighbor has? You've wanted that thing. How many of you have murdered somebody? Bev's the only one who's raising her hand. Because she knows where I'm going with this. She's heard it. What does the Bible say? Well, Jesus says that if you hate someone in your heart, it's as though you've murdered them. So again, how many of you have murdered somebody? All right, now for all of you who didn't raise your hands, I know you lied, so you've at least lied to me once, so and probably everyone else. So I can't trust you anyway. And that's the problem, right? We're all guilty. And we're not holding the standard against each other like, yeah, sure, I could go against anyone on the street and be like, well, I'm not that person, look at me. But that's not the standard. The standard is God. God is perfect. God is righteous. He never has lied. He has never done anything wrong. And if I'm against that standard, there's no way I deserve anything but judgment. So what can I do to get out of it? I can't do anything. Instead, this is what God has decided, that he would do it. And he has through Jesus Christ. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in time, space, history, and flesh, that we are redeemed. And that it's through him that we now know how to live. and that we can now live not for the sake of our own personal power and authority, but that we can live for a higher purpose, which is God himself, the greatest cause, the only true being in all the universe, the only necessary being in the universe. He says, you're mine. You think that's a small thing? It's a great thing. And he does it himself. He doesn't say, you got to work this hard in order to attain it. He says, I've done it. Put your faith in me and follow. That's it. And then what he says? You're going to stumble. Look at his disciples. Anyone know Peter? How often did he stumble? All the time. All the time. Even to denying Jesus right before he died. Yet, who did God use? Peter. He uses us too. And where does it all lead? Well, I can tell you, we see snippets of it here and now, even in this congregation, with the love that we have for one another. We see it. We see the glory. We see the love of God here and now. But where it's leading, imagine that all the time. Imagine a world where it's just filled with goodness, filled with righteousness and holiness, and there's no more evil in this world to distract us, no more deceit, but we know what's finally true. That's where it's leading in the end. So we can rejoice. And how does all this tie in together? Well, we have rights, don't we? We have rights through Christ. But we also have a right to do what's good. We don't have that right without God. It's only through him that that right is even an option. Because how else do we know what's right? How else do we know it's true? How do you know it's right and true? By God, we know. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that you have brought us here together to worship and to honor you, that you have given us this understanding that your ways are certainly not our ways, that the way that you have brought us all about to be glorifying you is not how we would have done it, and that ultimately the greatness that you have bestowed and that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, is far greater than anything else that we could ever even comprehend. So Lord, we ask that as we gather, that as we leave this place, as we pray for one another, that your Spirit would be with us, that we would desire to hold to the truth, and that we would continue to love one another and show this world what it means to love. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.